Please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. In our New Testament survey, we've come to the book of Philippians. And I want to begin by reading the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Now, I put on the board an outline of the book of Philippians, and now I'm not sure if I'm standing in front of it or not. Maybe I'll move over a little more in this direction. The church at Philippi was founded in the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, his first European church to found. The account is in Acts chapter 16. And you'll remember the vision, the Macedonian vision, which called him to go over to Europe. And Philippi was the place where they found Lydia and others by the river. And the Lord opened her heart to believe, and a church was established there. The place of Paul now, however, is not on a missionary journey, but in prison. And you might have noticed that even in verse 7 and what I read there, both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And there's several references through the book of Philippians to his being in chains. For example, in verse 13 of chapter 1, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Another reference in verse 14. And at the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 22, you might just want to turn over there briefly. He says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Now, that's an intriguing reference, perhaps suggesting that even in his imprisonment, he was able to see men come to faith in Christ among Caesar's household. So he's in prison, probably in Rome, although that's not, that would be suggested by Caesar's household, for example, in verse 22. There are some who think maybe it's in another place, but that seems most likely. In which case, it's probably written around 63 A.D. Now, Paul had a close relationship with the Philippian church. You might think, for a contrast with that of this letter, with the letter to the Galatians, where there's frequently a sharp tone, you foolish Galatians, and even to the Corinthians, where he has to rebuke them. In the letter to the Philippians, you can see the mutual confidence and love, which notice verse 8, for example, God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. He could have written the same thing to the Galatians or the Corinthians, but it would have been accompanied within a few verses with a sharp rebuke or correction. And that's the contrast in Philippians. There's a great mutual love, a warm tone. Now, he does show some concerns, and so as we go through the outline, we'll see some places where he warns them about dangers, but there aren't the same sharp rebukes. One way in which this mutual confidence is shown is by the fact that the Apostle Paul was willing to receive financial support from the Philippians. And I said it that way purposely. He didn't always encourage churches to support him financially. And part of the reason was that they could get the wrong idea about the nature of the gospel, as if he were just peddling the gospel for a living, or a wrong idea about the obligations, perhaps, that would place on him for their support. But he had no such concerns about the Philippians. They supported him apparently immediately after he left Philippi. Apparently they sent support to him when he was in Thessalonica. And again, they supported him. And there are references to this in, for example, in the letters to the Corinthians. The Macedonians supporting him would probably particularly refer to the Philippians. But just to get a further look at that, turn with me to chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. I'm a little afraid that if I do the survey, we'll never get to chapter 4. So I'll start out looking a little bit at chapter 4, and then we'll go back and look at some of the other themes, Lord willing. But I think it's important to see this, because in some ways this underlies the whole of the book. It's not, again, just the money. I mean, he appreciated their support, and he mentions that here. But it's an indication of the mutual participation in the gospel, as well as their spiritual condition, that he was willing to receive the money. So I'll read beginning at verse 10 of chapter 4. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And then he goes on from there to conclude the letter. But that's enough of it just to give you the sense of the close relationship, the appreciation for the support, but the appreciation that goes, you might say, beyond the mere support, to speak of his and their love for each other. Now, it's interesting that they didn't just, again, send support, but they sent by means of a person. At least that seems to be the most recent giving. And you can see that, well, I guess let's turn over to chapter 2 and verse 25, and you can see it more directly there. He's mentioned after the place where I stopped reading. It's mentioned in 4:18 that it was Epaphroditus who sent the gift. But let me read chapter 2, verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. So apparently they sent aid most recently to Paul in prison by means of this fellow Epaphroditus, which is a longer form of the name Epaphras, a name that occurs several times in the New Testament. And again, it's an indication of their care that they actually sent one of their own to be with him and to encourage him. And it's a sign of Paul's care that because they had heard Epaphroditus was sick, he wrote to encourage them that he had recovered, and in fact he was going to send Epaphroditus back to them. And that, as he says in verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So I'm doing a little bit longer, perhaps, than you might expect on this one idea or one thread of the giving and the receiving of the gifts. But I think it's an important thing for us to understand the tone of the entire book. This is a church which loves the Apostle Paul and shows it in very practical and thoughtful ways. And he receives their love and appreciates it and returns it. Now, in terms of the rest of the book, it's not a doctrinal treatise. It's not like the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul is setting out in a systematic way the fundamental truths of the gospel, or in the book of Galatians, where he has to defend the gospel from corruptions. Instead, it's a series of reflections on Paul's own circumstances, as well as on situations like the one we just looked at, their gift and his response to that gift. But what's striking about the book is that in the midst of that, he breaks into these very rich doctrinal sections. It's as if the Apostle Paul very well understood that our understanding of who God is, our theology, is closely interwoven with all aspects of our life. And I want to bring that out in looking at some specific sections, but the book is remarkable for that fact. I mean, Philippians 2 is probably the best example of that. Here we have an exhortation to humility. Every church needs to be exhorted to, every church member to be humble and the church to be united. But just in speaking of that, he gives one of the richest descriptions of the deity of Christ and of his self-humiliation to be our Savior. You might say even incidentally, it's not, of course, incidental in the fundamental sense, but just in the context of exhorting them to unity and to humility, he brings in very richly the doctrine of Christ's deity and of his incarnation and glorification. So again, I'll try to bring that out in some examples, but it's important to, when I say the book is not a doctrinal exposition, that you think it's somehow devoid of theology. The theology is interwoven throughout the book in a very rich way. Let me mention three themes, and then I'll just look at some specific passages that I hope will be helpful. One recurring theme is that of joy. And in fact, someone has counted that the noun or verb occurs 16 times in the book. And you would have noticed that in the passage I read at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine making requests for you all with joy, and so on. The word joy occurs again and again. Now, that in itself is significant, and it's even more significant when you realize who's writing it. This is a guy in prison on trial for his life. Okay? It's remarkable that in that circumstance he writes to them to tell them to be joyful. And of course part of it is that they should not be discouraged because of him. That's part of what he's saying. He's saying that what has happened to him is for the furtherance of the gospel. But I think we've probably all had occasions like this of going to visit someone in the hospital or someone in a nursing home and going there to comfort them in their time of distress and finding ourselves instead encouraged by the faith that's in them. And that's a remarkable thing in the book of Philippians. A second theme is that of unity, and I've already mentioned that, but let me just quickly point out one other verse besides what Lord willing we'll get to in chapter 2, but I think it's an interesting idea an interesting metaphor he brings forth in chapter 1, verse 27. You might turn there. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. So it's almost a military metaphor, and he's saying, you're soldiers in one cause, and therefore you should be united. Not fighting each other, but striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that's one example of others. Of course, chapter 2 is the chief example of that, where he exhorts them to be united. And that's a theme I've noticed, and I think we've seen in the study of the other books. It's particularly prominent in Ephesians, where he exhorts them to unity. And the other I'll just mention briefly, and that is the idea of fellowship. And again, you could see that in what I read in the opening chapter 1, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he speaks of them as being partakers with him. Now, certainly part of that fellowship is the fellowship of financial support. We participate in the work of the gospel by financially supporting the minister of the gospel. But it goes beyond fellowship in that narrow sense to the rich fellowship they enjoyed together. So those are some of the themes, and now I'm just going to pick out some specific verses and make comments on them. And this is chef's choice. That is, I'm the teacher, so I get to pick out the passages that I like to point out. Because it's not laid out in a systematic way, it's not that I have to begin at the beginning and work through things. I want to select some verses that especially will illustrate this idea that he very richly interweaves the understanding of theology with the exhortation to right living. Let me pause, though, and see if you have any comments or questions so far. I haven't been too provocative yet, I guess. Lisa?
Just a comment, I think, on Epaphroditus. just kind of a little point, but I think when you were in prison, that if people around you didn't take care of you, nobody took care of you.
Uh-huh.
So this was a really, I mean, this was, wasn't just being nice and going to visit him. And even his illness may have been connected to the conditions surrounding Paul. You know, so there was genuine self-sacrifice, and it was kind of life or death or whatever for Paul to have people around him visit and provide for his needs.
That's a good point. Any other comments, questions? Okay. All right, I'd like to point out one thing just in the passage I read at the beginning, and that is the statement in verse 6 of chapter 1. Paul says he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now there's in a short span, a teaching of the perseverance of the saints. It's not the perseverance of the saints in the sense of some weak knowledge of eternal security. That is, the once faith is expressed, it never is registered in the life. But it is a confidence that God will not leave off the work that He has begun in the believer. And I want to support that idea just by looking at one reference in the Old Testament in Psalm 138, verse 8. Because this idea is a very helpful and encouraging one. We have a little workroom in our house off our garage, and if you dig around in the cabinets there, you'll find lots of projects that I began but never finished. I don't really want you to do that. But I suspect some of the other men in the congregation have similar partially fulfilled projects that in my case, I'm probably never going to finish them. But the encouraging thing about this, the idea here is that when God starts a project, He finishes it. Now, that doesn't mean He finishes it right away, but He doesn't abandon it. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 1, and that's what the psalmist, David, actually, in Psalm 138, that's the confidence in which he prays and the assurance with which he lives. Let me read beginning at verse 7 of Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Now he can pray, do not forsake the works of your hands, because he knows the first part of the verse, that is, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. He can pray in faith, because he knows that God will complete the work he has begun. And that's the idea, and that's the assertion of Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6. The one who has begun a good work in them definitely will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that means that believers will grow in holiness. That means that they will accomplish what he prays for at the end of this passage that I read. And look at verse 11. In the last part of this section that I read, he gives his prayer for them. And his prayer for them is essentially spelling out what it means for God to complete the work he has begun. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. In a sense, we don't have a choice in the matter. If God begins a work in us, he will complete it. We will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's not a very good way of putting it, though, because part of what God does is make us willing and delight in those things, as Paul says later on in Philippians 2. But that's one way in which the Apostle Paul, you might say, casually encouraging them, speaking of his prayers for them, works in this very rich and powerful idea that God will not forsake you. God will complete the work he has begun in you. A beautiful statement of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Second is a familiar passage beginning at verse 19 of chapter 1. Let me read there. Again, the context is that he's in prison, and they're concerned about that. Now, there's more than one concern. He could die there. As Lisa was just pointing out, he could die of starvation or disease. He could also be executed. But there's also the reproach on the gospel. You know, here is this apostle to the Gentiles, and he's rotting in prison, some critics might say. In fact, apparently some some took advantage of the situation to preach the gospel while at the same time putting the Apostle Paul down somehow. But he wants to encourage them. And you notice the word rejoice at the end of verse 18, but I'll pick up the reading at verse 19, chapter 1. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Now, here again is, in the context of an encouragement to the Philippians, a very rich and helpful passage for us about the believer's attitude toward this life and the life to come. He's in a circumstance in which he could well wish that he would depart and be with Christ. And he, as it were, he lays his thoughts before them. This shows, again, the mutual confidence. Can you imagine writing this to someone saying, you know, I would prefer to depart and be with Christ, but I know that I can be profitable to the church of Christ, and so this is what my desire is. So he lays this out before them. And in the attitude that he expresses, there is first of all the desire to depart and be with Christ. To die is gain, and it would be better for him to be with Christ. And yet there's also the recognition that he can be fruitful if he remains in the earth. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. In this, there's a helpful correction for two bad attitudes that Christians can have. The first bad attitude is to be so caught up with this world that we don't have any desire to look to the next world, to be with Christ. As Paul says later on in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And in a corrupt world, it's very easy to forget that. It's very easy to be drawn in to the entertainments and delights of the world. And it may be hard for us to say, to die is gain. We may be having a good time here. But the Apostle Paul teaches us that true piety looks to the consummation of fellowship, not only in our death, but especially in our resurrection, as Lord willing we'll see when we get to Philippians 3. So he looked forward to the consummation of all things. That was what he eagerly sought. However, there is another bad attitude that Christians can have, and that is to say, because my citizenship is in heaven, I should abandon all interest in this world. It would be somehow impious for me to show concern for the state of the church or for the prosperity of the gospel in the world or for the affairs of nations, for that matter. But here again, the Apostle Paul has the right biblical piety. That is, he's not selfish in his desire for heaven or for the new heavens and the new earth. He realizes that God has put him here for a reason. And God has put him here for a reason for the good of the church. And therefore, what's the resolution of this internal debate in his mind? It is, I will remain here so that I can serve Christ. Now, I'm dwelling on this point in part because this theme comes up in the Psalms. And there are a couple of references. Let's just turn to Psalm 88 just to confirm that. And sometimes when the theme comes up in the Psalms, we may think it's a sort of a sub-Christian piety that is expressed. And my argument is that, in fact, it's an eminently Pauline piety and Christian piety. Psalm 88 is not the happiest of all the Psalms. Let me read beginning at verse 10. You'll get a good enough sense of what's going on, I think, from that. The psalmist is praying to the Lord and asks, "Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you, Selah? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" Now, in some ways, you might say the psalmist was in a similar situation to the Apostle Paul. It was a pretty gloomy place. I'm not saying he was in prison, but the whole psalm is filled with the fact that he needs to be delivered from the Lord. He's in the midst of troubles. And it's remarkable, and this is what's a little bit jarring maybe to some believers, that in the midst of that, he doesn't say, "Lord, take me away. Take me to heaven with you." Now, sometimes the psalmist does express that longing and the confidence that he will be with the Lord after he dies. But here his argument is rather different. His argument is, "Lord, if I die, who's going to testify for your grace in the earth?" It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 1. After this internal debate, he says, "I know I will live on because I have a job to do, and God has called me to it." The commentator David Dixon, Scottish Puritan commentator, says this on the passage in Psalm 88: "The only time to glorify God so as others may be edified is in this present life. After death, a man may praise God in heaven, but shall not instruct any ignorant person there by his example or counsel." And so that's the idea both in Psalm 88, I think, and in Philippians 1. Of course I long to be with the Lord, and that's my desire. But there's also the recognition that he has sent me here for a purpose. So in the midst of troubles, my desire will be to go on being fruitful to the Lord and to bear witness to his grace. Okay, I've got to budget my time a little bit. Let's look at one other in chapter 1. This is rich enough that I could spend the whole time in chapter 1, but you're not surprised that I could spend a long time on one passage. But Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27, another very striking, I'd almost say offhand, but nothing that's given by the inspiration of the Spirit is offhand. But it's a striking statement that he makes here. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Well, I read that part before. "And are not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." By the way, I meant to put up on the board that idea of the their not being terrified is a sign to the adversaries, a proof of their perdition. The Apostle Paul makes the same point in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. It's a striking thought. But I particularly wanted to point out in verse 29, there he casually, as it were, mentions that faith is a gift of God. "To you it has been given to believe in him." That is what the account in Acts 16 of the establishment of the church in Philippians makes clear, because the Lord opened Lydia's heart to hear the things that were taught. Okay? But it's the blue plate special, as it were. Not only is it given to you to believe in him, but it's also given to you to suffer for him. So God not only gives faith as a gift, but he also gives suffering as a gift. And that suffering, of course, the Apostle Paul was making evident in his own life, and the Philippians would have understood from the opposition to the gospel in their time. So this, again, is a helpful understanding for us. When we emphasize the fact that faith is a gift from God, that it requires his sovereign working in our lives, that's not to puff us up as if we're special people, or certainly not as if our life will therefore be easy. You might draw the contrary conclusion from this verse. We're chosen out not only to believe, but also to suffer. And that's the lot of the believer. It's a strange caricature of Calvinism, especially in academic communities where people ought to know better, that Calvin taught that the elect are chosen to be financially prosperous. This is a ridiculous idea. If you ever read any of Calvin's writings, you'll see right away that's the case. But Paul, the original Calvinist, or I'm not sure if that's the right way to say it, Calvin, the original Paulist or something, this is taught throughout scriptures, taught very clearly that the election or the gift of faith is accompanied also by the gift of suffering and persecution. Something for us to reflect on. Okay, let's turn to chapter 2. And I've already mentioned this rich theological section, but I'm going to read beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 to get the context for it. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you see, this is a prime example of what I was talking about before, of how he works in the theology, which is, you might say, front and center in some of his letters. He works it in the context of the local church and the encouragement of each other. And I think it's useful just to stand back before we look at some of what he says, the astounding things he says about Christ, and think about this in two ways. First of all, it's possible to exhort people to love and humility without any doctrinal foundation. And I'll have to say that the church in which I grew up, where the gospel wasn't really taught at all, did that all the time. Love one another. We're all supposed to love each other. You know, we ought to smile and be happy and all this. But, you know, without the theological foundation of Christ, it's empty. We have no power to do that because we don't have the realization of the work of Christ in our lives. Any religion can exhort people to be kind and love each other. Actually, most religions don't exhort people to be humble. That's something rather unique to biblical religion. But without this biblical foundation, he can exhort them all day to be kind to each other and to love each other. But if there's not the power of Christ and the not only example of Christ, but the work of Christ in our lives, it will mean nothing. But on the other hand, it's of course also possible to know the theology of chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, to be able to explain what it means for Christ to be equal with God and his work on the cross, and not to be humble. It's sad to say, but it is true that you could know the theology really well and not have that mind in you. You could just explain what the mind is, as it were. And so, of course, the Apostle Paul doesn't allow us to separate those two. He says, because you know these things about Christ, you yourselves should be humble and should be willing to have that mind in you which Christ had in him. Now, I've already referred to this passage in Philippians 2 several times and elsewhere in our New Testament survey, probably in the Old Testament survey too. It's a great passage for describing the work of redemption and the incarnation of Christ. But let me just point out a few things, some of which I may not have pointed out before. First of all, the equality of the Son with the Father. It says it did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but of course that means he is equal with God. He was equal with God. It was simply the way he regarded his equality with God. That's the point here. And so, because he did not consider it robbery, he was willing to make himself of no reputation. He was willing to come as a man and become obedient, amazingly, not only through his life, but even to the point of the death of the cross, the cursed cross in the view of the Jews. He was willing to undergo for our salvation. And then the Apostle Paul turns to speak of the exaltation of Christ. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And I think it's helpful for us to realize that when the Apostle Paul says this, he's drawing on a rich Old Testament background in Isaiah. So if you keep a finger there, turn with me. I didn't do very good in putting up my references. Sorry. Isaiah 45. That's the way it goes. Isaiah 45. Let me pick up the reading at verse 22. This is the section of Isaiah where the prophet is speaking ahead of time to comfort those who would be in exile long after the prophet Isaiah died, and to comfort them of God's sovereignty, not only in putting them in exile in Babylon, but in bringing them back. And so, for example, at the beginning of the chapter, he speaks of Cyrus, who wasn't yet born, another example of God knowing the end from the beginning. Now, let me read Isaiah 45, beginning at verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Now that's the passage that the Apostle Paul is alluding to. And so when he says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, or as it has in the New King James Version in the Old Testament here, shall take an oath, that's the same idea. The Apostle Paul is saying that the glory which is due to God only will be given to the Son. We shouldn't miss the power of the passage, what Paul says in Philippians 2. Again and again, God hammered into the heads of the Old Testament people that there was one God. Look at the end of verse 22 of what I just read. I am God and there is no other. Or earlier on in the same context, back in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So what would a good Jew like the Apostle Paul mean when he says in Philippians 2, 9 and 10, that before Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord? He is stating in the strongest possible terms the deity of Christ. And this is an amazing then statement, as I said, an amazing statement of who Christ is in the context of a call to humility. Now, if someone who is God over all would be willing to suffer on the cross for us, how much more should we be willing to bear with one another in the church and to encourage one another? That's the force of his argument. By the way, this, of course, is nothing new. Our pastor has just started a series on ministering to the cults, and we've been looking at the deity of Christ, and this passage in Philippians 2 is a good one just to refer for that teaching. But it's a very striking thing in the context of Isaiah, especially Isaiah 45, what the Apostle Paul says about Christ. It's almost overwhelming. Okay, I'm going to have to move on. There's a lot more in Philippians 2. Let me read verses 12 and 13 just so you'll sort of keep it in your mind for what we'll come to in chapter 3. But therefore, my beloved, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. There again, in a very short span, is a very helpful teaching about sanctification. God works in us, and therefore we should work. It opposes the self-salvation, the self-torturing, which seeks to make our own holiness grow from our own works. And it also opposes the passive attitude towards sanctification, which is to let go and let God, or whatever the phrase is, and just let him do it all. It's amazing. He says, work out your salvation because God works in you. You have to keep both of them together to understand sanctification. And Dr. Kreider just taught the young people on this subject of mortification, so you can ask him for more details about it. But it's a wonderful statement of the way God saves us. I'm going to move over, though, to chapter 3 and verse 1. And in the remaining time, we'll try to cover this last part. I mean, the last part of what I hope to cover. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained, nor am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this even to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, this passage is one example of a caution or concern. Well, certainly a caution, but a concern that he expresses about the Philippians. And that is, apparently there was some danger of their falling prey to the teaching of the Judaizers. Now, this would have been, of course, the main theme in Galatians, where they had fallen prey to the teaching of the Judaizers. But here he warns them. Beware of dogs, cave canem, the Latin students. So, beware of the dog. Here he speaks of those of the Judaizers as in the very severe terms. There's a sort of irony or play on words in the last of these. Beware of the mutilation. If you have the King James Version, the word I think they use is concision, and there's so concision versus circumcision, and there's a similar play on words in the Greek. They want to talk all the time about circumcision. But what they do is mutilate. They mutilate individuals and they mutilate the church by causing divisions. And so he calls the Philippians to beware of them and says, though they boast about being the circumcised, we are the ones who fulfill the meaning of circumcision. And here's a reference I did manage to put on the board. Romans 2:29, for example, brings out the fact that we are the circumcision, the ones who worship God in the Spirit, as he says here, or in Romans 2:29, the ones who show the effect of the Spirit's work in their lives. Those are the true circumcision, he says. He goes on to reflect in a marvelous way on his own experience as a zealous Pharisee. And so he puts his pedigree before us. All the reasons why he might tell God to let him into heaven, to put it in terms of the evangelism explosion question that's often asked. He had lots of reasons to be confident in himself as a Pharisee. And yet, he threw it all away. And the key part of his statement, I think, is especially in verse 9, where he describes two possible righteousnesses, or two kinds of righteousness. There's one righteousness which is his own, and that's from the law. And the other righteousness he puts forth is that which is from God, and it's through faith. And again, the Apostle Paul will not allow us to mix those two together, as if we could have some of our righteousness from the law and some of the righteousness from God, which is by faith. Paul says, I chose between the two. I refuse to look to my own righteousness, which is from the law. And that's a good thing, of course, because it wasn't really a righteousness that would justify him anyway. But in essence, he's saying the Judaizers seek this righteousness from the law, which is their own righteousness. But he says what he found, the way he found acceptance with God, was when God gave him the righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. And he sets in opposition very clearly, just as he does in Romans and Galatians and elsewhere, those two ways of trying to be accepted with God. But he doesn't stop there, even though I'm about to have to stop here. He doesn't stop there because he goes on to say how this motivates him to live. Again, it's not just doctrine, although I don't really like that phrase. It's doctrine which is put in life and which has consequences. And so I put up here, you know, the spiritual ambition of Paul. He has an ambition. And that is that because he is so accepted by God, he wants to live in the power of Christ's resurrection. He wants to attain to greater things. And he looks forward ultimately to the resurrection of the body. That's the goal toward which he's working. But he encourages the Philippians and encourages us also not to have the passive attitude, which is sometimes charged on those who believe in justification through faith alone. When Paul realized he was accepted not on his own righteousness but on that of the other, he didn't say, let's just coast all the way in, you know, everything is fine, I'm accepted with God. His attitude was exactly the opposite. Because I am accepted with God, I'm going to strive all the more to grow up into the fellowship, again, not only of Christ's resurrection, but he says the fellowship of his sufferings, even being conformed to his death. It's the same idea, I think, in many ways, as what I read in Philippians 2:12, and that's why I wanted to read that then, that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's because God has worked in us. We are therefore motivated all the more to grow to be like Christ and to press toward the goal, as the Apostle Paul says in 3:14, press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he encourages us to look to others who live this way in verse 17, which I didn't read. If you see my example or others who walk that way, follow their example. It helps us to have examples not only of believers in biblical times, but of other believers who walk according to that pattern. He says more. He warns them in the intervening verses after verse 17 of those who seek only the good of their belly. Their God is their belly, a memorable phrase. He tells them our citizenship is in heaven. And then in verse 21, he specifically mentions the resurrection of the dead. The ultimate hope of the Christian, as he refers to, is the redemption of our bodies elsewhere in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. Well, there's a lot more in Philippians. He at the beginning of chapter 4, exhorts a couple of ladies that they would be of the same mind in the Lord. And he again tells them to rejoice. But I'm going to have to stop here. Let me see if you have any comments or questions. How about that? Philippians in almost 50 minutes. I mean, a little more than 50 minutes. Yes, Bill.
Back to Philippians 2:12, the working out your salvation. It's salvation that comes, and it is the working out of what happens after that. In the working out of what happens after salvation, probably.
Yeah, thank you for mentioning that. The word salvation is used in Scripture in different ways. Sometimes it's used narrowly to speak of our justification. And so in that sense, there's nothing to work out in the sense that the justification is completed. But it's also used of the entire process which begins at our regeneration and justification and includes our sanctification. And I think that's what he has in mind here, that all of that would be worked out in our lives. Some people have confused the two and therefore made justification to be by works. But I think you have to understand that occasionally he uses it in the narrow sense, but often in the broader sense. And yeah, thank you for pointing that out. Other comments or questions? Okay. Well, Lord willing, we'll look at the book of Colossians next week. No promises on how far we'll get, but we'll try. Let's close in prayer.